Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, we're engaged in a series on evangelism, but really the gospel. And over seven and a half years ago, when we came here to begin the church, we began in Colossians chapter 1, because Colossians chapter 1 gives to us the very centerpiece, if you will, of the church, the gospel, and what forms really the church, and that is the message of the gospel. And I want to read for you this morning Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 for our text. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes to this church in Colossae. He writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as they've been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." I've known over the course of my life a number of what is called often rock hounds. That is true. What I mean by that is rock hounds, like as in rocks on the ground, and they are hounds. They're like dogs who go around and they sniff out the best of rocks. My dad was, to some level, one of these rock hounds. My dad would go around trying to instruct me, who really could care very little about rocks, about what the different rocks were. And he would pick them up, and he had all of the scientific names for them, which all I have forgotten, except for the only one I remember is fool's gold and pyrite. All right? But you know those kind of people. We have had those who, and I'm glad there are, not anything knocking it. Probably every kid at some point in their life was a bit of a rock hound, and they had a collection of rocks. They would pick up rocks that were colorful, odd-shaped, maybe the shape of a heart, maybe the shape of whatever it was, things they found interesting. Most of those kids grow out of their fascination with rocks, of which to some level I am. But some people grow in that desire to see rocks and to know about rocks, and that kind of grows into a love for special rocks known as gemstones. Rocks that are gems because, and they become what? Gemologists or whatever they call them. Okay? Someone who goes and they look at gems for their beauty and their intrinsic beauty and how they radiate and reflect light. If you're a married man, you became a gemologist one day in a matter of a few minutes. One time when you encountered a store in the mall. That's right. You fell in love with a beautiful gal. And you fell in love and you said it's time to go shopping for an expensive rock because the one in mom's flower bed is no longer going to do for this woman. And so you wanted to put a rock on her finger. As a matter of fact, you wanted to put a boulder on her finger, but you only had a couple bucks. So you went to the mall. That's where any man in love goes. And you kind of sneak around the mall because you fear that somebody might see you walk into Zales or Kay's or whatever the jewelry store might be named. You're trying not to be seen, only to walk into the store, and there's hundreds of spotlights all over the place. Every display case is lit bright. And so you proceed to see the big rocks. Because your wife-to-be, if she says yes, wants a big rock. Maybe 2 carats. 3. Soon your ego is deflated. when you look and see the sticker price. And then you begin to say, I want the big one, and the only big one you might be able to afford has a lot of dark spots in it, and it's kind of yellow, and it doesn't shine as bright, even though they have spotlights on it. Because you've just been educated on the four C's of ring shopping, engagement ring shopping. You know what they are, don't you, men that have been married? Carrot, color, right? Good for you. Carrot. Yeah, it's got to be at least one carrot, or she does. I don't love her, right? The color. You want the clearest one possible. You don't want no yellow diamond. Who wants a, oh, they sell black ones. All those black ones are just because they got a lot of impurities, and they try to sell them for more. You want clarity. You don't want those inclusions. I mean, you want the very, very, very small inclusion if you have to take one because you only got a couple bucks. And then finally, what? The cut. That's not the shape, although that's kind of been told it's the shape. The cut. You want the one that is the brightest, the cleanest, and it's got the right cut, the right dimensions of all of the angles and all of the facets. You started at the top with the biggest one and the brightest one, and you realize that maybe your budget's going to have to settle for something smaller, but you want one that has the right cut, a precise cut. Because what they do is they take an ugly piece of whitish clear rock and they begin to cut away in all of these different angles to make a beautiful diamond. Actually, there's 57 or 58 flat surfaces on any one given round diamond. The most brilliant of diamonds. That those facets are what make it radiate, that make it magnificent, that make it sparkle. Because everyone wants to give their woman they love a sparkly diamond. Nobody wants a tarnished one. Well, what sets a diamond apart from all other rocks is the sparkle, isn't it? It's the brilliance, the radio, how the light travels into the rock and bursts forth. And so what causes a diamond to sparkle is these facets. The different facets, the different cuts, the different shapes that it takes on. That's what makes it glorious and sparkle. And like a diamond, but infinitely more beautiful, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A message that doesn't just say, I'm married to be, but a message that saves. It's a message that reconciles enemies. It's a message that delivers sinners from sin and death. You see, the gospel has been given to us, and it reflects and it radiates the beauty of Christ and all of His glory to the world. It's a perfectly cut diamond. There are no flaws. There are no inclusions. There is no lack of clarity. Yet what makes its brilliance? It's the many facets. It's the many facets that need to be explored and exposited and understood. It's that God in His infinite wisdom has made and this gospel in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's to this that the Apostle Paul turns in Colossians chapter 1. In the opening of this letter, Paul is going to be confronting the false teachers in Corinth. But before he even begins on this taking apart of all of the false teaching, Paul bows his head to give thanks to God for the Colossians' reception of this beautiful, magnificent gospel. In all of its radiance, in all of its beauty, the gospel, the euangelion, look at verse 5, if you will. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, in the word of truth, the gospel. And in verse 3 he says, we give thanks. That's the core issue. That's the foundation. That's the reason for the joy and the thanksgiving is this beautiful, magnificent euangelion, the good news, the gospel. Paul says it's like the runner after a battle has been won, and you send the general would send back a runner back to the king, and he would run through the gates of the kingdom. And he would come in and he would shout and he would exclaim, "We've won, we have good news, the euangelion." And Paul and other writers then of the New Testament pick up on this word euangelion to speak of good news. We get the English word eulogy, to speak well or good of someone from this word. You see, the Christian message is the gospel, the word of truth. Christianity and its message is first the announcement of good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 5, Paul even calls it the word of truth. It's not a lie. I know you know that, but let me remind you, there's no falsehoods in it. There's no inclusions of specks of dirt or impurities. There's nothing in this diamond to keep it from radiating in all of its magnificent glory in the message itself. Nothing. Because it is true and not a lie. It's not anecdotal. It's not just simply a quaint little saying or a phrase. And Paul says that which they had received was the one and only true gospel. And it was that which would radically radiate and shine all of the brilliance of Christ. You know, Paul is going to take on in Colossae, this false teaching in chapter 2. He's going to pick it up. We don't have time to go through it. But what they were, in essence, coming into, those who are in the church, were coming into Colossae. It said, you know what, the gospel is great, but you need Christ plus something else. You need Christ plus our great wisdom of human wisdom. You need Christ plus your old Jewish legalism. And Christ plus some mystic experience. Or perhaps that wasn't even enough. You need to kind of become an ascetic and kind of sell everything and become this lifestyle of total abandonment of all of what is in this world, of pleasures in this world, and give it all to Christ and live as like a monk. If you really want to be saved. To which Peter and Paul said, like Paul, that they proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he preached Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. It was the one and only truth. It is forever the one and only truth that saves. It's the only message that the reception of the gospel of truth. And it's for that reason that Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks to this little church in Colossae. What's interesting in the giving of this thanks, that Paul begins to show the different cuts, the different facets of this glorious gospel. He begins to kind of put on the little skeptical or the little spectacle glass to look down deep at this gospel, this brilliant, radiant gospel diamond jewel known as the gospel. And he just says, he gives seven facets of the gospel. I want to show you them this morning. I want to show them to you. They are a great reminder. And it's these seven facets that really, in a sense, begin to become the glue that holds a church together. It's the means by which a church grows and becomes unified. And it's really then the heart overall of Paul's thanksgiving. Like a woman who receives that beautiful diamond in all of its radiance and beauty, with thankfulness. So it is Paul and us who give thanks. So let me give you these facets, if I may. Beginning in verse 4, the gospel is received by faith. The gospel is received by faith. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This is sola fide. You say, well, what's that? Faith alone. This was the cry of the Reformation, that we are saved in this glorious gospel by faith alone and nothing else. Faith today has been misunderstood. Faith has become something that it never was intended to be. By definition, faith is the idea that we are convinced that something is true, and therefore we trust in it. My lifetime, I've had the privilege of doing much in very different lifestyles. One of them was growing up in high school and college, I was able to work at a camp in which we had a rappelling rock. A big rock, you'd go rock climbing, you climb to the top, and then you would rappel down it on a tiny little thin rope. It's a great illustration of faith, isn't it? If you've never done it, you need to go do it. Even if you're 95 or 100 years old, go do it. It's worth it. Okay? Because you stand on the edge of a cliff. You're tied in by a couple of little strings. Okay? And you look at somebody else usually tie the knot because you don't know how to tie the knot. And they say, lean back as far as you can. And you know that leaning back is the hardest thing you'll ever do. And most of the time, they'll get up there and they'll tell you all of these facts. And you'll have an intellectual. Your intellect is sitting there going, oh, sure, that will hold me. That rope will hold me. It holds 10 elephants. And you can even sit there and tell everybody, hey, I believe those ropes are going to hold me. Until that time in which you have to have confident trust in the rope and you lean back. And so it is with faith. That you do not trust in your own works, your own goodness, your own righteousness, but you trust wholly in Christ alone. The person of Christ. The God-man. Hebrews 11:1, that famous passage. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I mean, I don't see Christ in some physical fashion, but I believe because he has worked in my own heart, and I pray yours as well. There's definitely a non-saving faith. There is that faith that people say, well, I believe in God, but they're really ultimately in their own heart trusting in themselves, that they're good enough. That they've gone to church enough, they've walked enough aisles, they've raised their hand, they've done whatever it is. And quite simply, that faith does not save. True faith turns from sin in repentance and embraces Christ alone as the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. True saving faith is what Paul says here in verse 4, has Jesus Christ as its object. Faith is not faith in faith. It's not faith that you raised your hand or walked an aisle, as I said. Faith is in Christ Jesus, that he is the God-man, that he came and he lived a sinless, perfect life according to the law, that he was crucified. And there he took on all of sin for all of those who would believe. And God poured out his wrath on the perfect, sinless Savior. And there he died. Not for his sin because he was perfect and unblemished, but for your sin and mine. The true gospel is received by faith. It's beautiful. And that faith, then begins to radiate the brilliance and the beauty of Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, the gospel produces love. Again in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Love is the product of a life that has been committed by faith to Christ Jesus. You might say it like this. Faith is in Christ is never alone. You're saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. Faith always works itself out in obedience, in the obedience of love. You know this from John. Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How do we know if our faith is genuine? Because we love. We love. Not with sentimental love, but with the love that we even saw in 1 Corinthians 13. A true follower of Christ wants to radiate the glorious brilliance of the gospel. Radiates it by love for one another. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, when received by faith, produces a genuine love. A love for all the saints. Isn't that interesting that Paul says all the saints? When you read the word all in the New Testament, so often it's a very dangerous word. It's dangerous because it's convicting. The gospel love doesn't know cliques. Gospel love doesn't know divisions or favoritism. Gospel love doesn't know discord and disunity. Gospel love does not know selfishness. Gospel love only knows to give up oneself completely and fully for the other at every turn. 1 John 4:20. Paul says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, the gospel radiates its beauty through love shown between Christians. And Christians then love because it reflects the beauty and the love of Christ himself. Number three, the gospel is based in hope. Verse 5, the gospel is based in hope because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Here's the completion of the great Christian triad, right? Faith, love, and hope. 1 Thessalonians 1 speaks of this great Christian triad. We saw it in 1 Corinthians here just a few months ago in chapter 13. When Paul says, but now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. Of course, the greatest is love. You say, well, why are they together? Why are they all seem to be in this triangular or triad configuration in the New Testament? Because they all are related. They're all brought together because in their very essence, they are in some ways the same. Faith deals primarily with the past. If you want to put it in tenses, past, present, and future. Faith deals with the past. It is a belief in God, and it continues in the present. It's not that we have faith and then we don't longer, but it's rooted and grounded in what has been accomplished already in Christ now some 2,000 years ago. Our faith is in what Christ accomplished on the cross. Love deals primarily in the present context. Love works itself out in the here and the now. It is believing God and thus obeying God through love in the love of one another. Hope. What's hope? See, hope also believes God, but it's for the future. Our faith looks back and says, I believe what God has accomplished in Christ. Our hope looks for that future in which we see Christ in all of his glory and all of his beauty. Its object is in the ultimate blessedness of God's kingdom, the fulfillment of redemption in Christ Jesus, where we shall see Christ as he is and we will be like him, 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. When in the future Christ comes, we'll be made righteous. The flesh will finally be gone. And Galatians 5:5 says it's the hope of righteousness. We're declared righteous now in Christ, aren't we? That's the great promise of our faith is in Christ and his righteousness now that we stand before God. But the hope is that righteousness comes complete fruition in its fullness in us. It's like an anchor, hope is. It stabilizes our soul while we live here on this earth. You know the words in Hebrews, if I may read them to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. The author says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of a soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You see, the gospel is our hope. Because it doesn't just save us in the past, but it saves us eternally. And now as we await that saving, we have great hope to stabilize in this life. Peter says it like this, being stored up in heaven for you, imperishable and undefiled and not will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We don't hope that the church won't falter, but we hope in Christ, a sure and solid foundation. Number four, the gospel has no boundaries. We cut the diamond one more time with Paul. And this time there's an anticipation and an excitement about this glorious gospel. Verse 6, if you will. Paul says, which has come to you, concerning the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. This is the gospel that has come to you, the Colossians, but also to us. The gospel, Paul says, is for every man. You remember Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 14, he puts it this way. He says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You can't be helped, but, and I've reminded you of this before, a song that I learned as a child at VBS or Sunday school, whatever it was, red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I don't think children there just means children. I think it means all his children. Whatever color their skin may be, whatever nationality, whatever race, whatever you want to call it, the gospel's for all people, Jew, Gentile, alike. It's the opposite of a false gospel, isn't it? False gospels and heresies and cults are usually on a much more local level, and they target a specific kind of person. They address themselves to a very limited circle of people. Doesn't it thrill your heart that the gospel wasn't just for Jews only? But it was for Gentiles. It was for the whole world. See, the gospel has no bounds. It's limitless. And it shows the grand beauty of the Savior to save all that He would so choose. Number five, the gospel creates new life. Paul says in verse 6, if you're looking there, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. The gospel bears fruit continually. It's intrinsic within the very nature of the gospel itself. The gospel has an inherent energy and power contained in it. Paul says, tells us what that power is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul, why are you not ashamed of this gospel? What gives you such grand boldness and unashamed fervor in proclaiming the gospel? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation. It's God. It isn't the preacher. Paul said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you remember, he didn't come with cleverness of speech. He was quite profoundly ill-equipped by human standards in communicating the gospel. But the gospel doesn't need men to dress it up. God, by his own very power, omnipotent power, causes the growth, causes its expansion. Not man. Not cleverly devised strategies, no matter how wise by men's comprehension they may seem or appear. Nor is it by colored lights and fancy music or whatever it may be to draw the masses. No one here was saved because of the oratory skills of any one man, any cleverly devised man-made gimmick. You were saved by the gospel, which power comes from God himself. An old commentator by the name of Lightfoot said, "The gospel is essentially a reproductive organism, a plant whose seed is in itself." It's like willow bushes. If you've ever lived in a place that has willow bushes, they're a nuisance. If you get one willow bush, you have hundreds, if not millions of them, the next year. Perhaps maybe a better illustration would be if you have a sewer lagoon, if you live in the country, you get one cattail, and what do you have? You have a whole slew of them. And so it is with the gospel. Individually and corporately, the gospel is with its full energy and its full power creates new life and transforms that life. We must be clear, the power is not in us, but in the gospel. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because we're not relying on ourselves then anymore. The gospel not only creates life in the soul, but it supernaturally, Paul says here, it increases and it spreads throughout the whole world. It's constantly building influence in your lives individually, isn't it? It spreads in your life. And as it builds influence in your life, and as the gospel, as you meditate on it day in and day out, and as it becomes more and more intrinsic to who you are as a person, it spreads to the lost. I love snow-capped mountains. I love to be in the mountains in the middle of winter. Why? Because of the hopes for me of seeing a big avalanche. I love to watch them. If you've never watched one, sometime go to a ski resort and watch them blow them up, okay, and cause avalanches. Because they show this little tiny thing that starts. A little snowball falls off of the edge of a cliff or a steep slope, and it begins to tumble, and as it tumbles, it gains speed, and pretty soon the whole slope, hundreds of acres sometimes, overwhelmed and consumed by the smallest of snowflake landing at the top. That's what the gospel's like, isn't it? The gospel that we believe in is so inherently powerful that the smallest little mention of it, the smallest little twinkling and sparkling of that gem radiates a light and magnifies it beyond our comprehension. Gospel is received by faith. It produces love. It's based in hope. It knows no boundaries. It creates new life. And sixthly, the gospel is grounded in grace. It's grounded in grace. Paul states in verse 7 that the gospel came the day when the Colossians understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is God's good news of his incredible grace. One of my favorite commentators by the name of Eadie, E-A-D-I-E, says this concerning grace. He says this, the good news that God has, in his sovereign favor, pitied and blessed the world and conferred upon it an unmerited and unexpected salvation. That's grace. Unmerited, unexpected salvation was given to us. This is the gospel that took root in Colossae. This is the gospel that was offered by free grace. It is the gospel that's taken root at Cornerstone. They, like us, had been freely given what was undeserved in Christ Jesus, his grace, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life with Christ. You know Dave Ramsey, that famous, almost famous, whatever he is, radio personality, book author, says when people ask him how he's doing, he's better than I deserve. Let me just say this. The gospel of grace is exponentially puts us better than any financial plan. It eternally makes our life better. It's not a gospel of works plus grace. That's what the false teachers were teaching in Colossae, that if you just take Christ, but you still need to get a little bit further over the hump. Christ gets you almost there, but you need a little bit of this or some philosophy or some good works to add to it. Or maybe you need a special experience, or you need to give up everything so that you can feel that sense of, it's not, it's always grace. It's always grace. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Finally, number 7. The gospel is the message of a faithful church. The gospel is the message of a faithful church. You could insert that. The gospel is the message of the faithful servant, and you could put your own name in there. In verses 7 and 8, Paul said that the Colossians had learned the true gospel from a faithful servant of Christ named Epaphras. Paul didn't go to Colossae from all that we can tell. Instead, there was a young man that had come to Paul and had learned the gospel from Paul, and he went back as an evangelist to Colossae, and he began preaching the saving message of Christ, the gospel. And their men and women were saved. Didn't need apostolic authority. It just needed faithfulness. Faithful servants. Salvation is God's work. And this is what the profound nature of the gospel message is that it is salvation is all God's work. And yet he incorporates men and women as his instruments to proclaim the message. God has so designed that men and women would take the gospel in all of its magnificent beauty and they would proclaim it to the world. That's what we looked at a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, if you remember. How will they call on him, that's the world, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The answer was they can't, they won't. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. So it was Epaphras here in Colossae that was Paul's faithful cohort in ministry, particularly in Colossae. Question is, will we be faithful to that? Epaphras was sent to preach the gospel message. He wasn't sent to go over there and try to untangle them in from the world through strategies, through financial counseling, through wisdom, words of wisdom of his own. It was purely through the proclamation of the gospel. This was the core of which Cornerstone it was built upon. Beloved, let me ask you these. Do you preach the word of truth, the gospel, that's received by faith? A gospel that produces love and is demonstrated by your love for one another, is based in hope, in that looking to that day when Christ shall return in all of his magnificent grace. Do you believe that this gospel has absolutely no boundaries? That the sparkle, if I may use that word, it kind of sounds so small by our childish, but that it creates new life and it created a new life in you because of the faith in Christ that you have. That its beauty is not that it's in your works, but it's in the grace of God alone. Is that your message? You see, the gospel is Christ in all of his radiance and beauty and brilliance and sparkle. It shines. This gospel in all of its facets shines and reflects the beauty of Christ to a world that is lost and dark and so desperately needs this Christ. Its beauty, the beauty of Christ, captures eternally the hearts of God's people. The question for us then is, has the beauty and the glory and the brilliance of the gospel of Christ captured your heart today? This week? Tomorrow morning? Do we look to Christ and see his infinite beauty, his infinite glory? I mean, he's coming one day, and we're looking for that day, but are we even now seeing him in that beauty? And as the chief shepherd is one who comes to be worshipped on Sunday, as one who's to be worshipped in our very life, do we bask daily in the brilliance of his radiance, of his goodness, and his greatness, and his power to save? My prayer for Cornerstone has always been, from day one, that this church would seek Christ as the pearl of great price that he is, as the treasure that has been hidden in the field in which we go and we give it all up to buy that field that we might unpack its riches and its beauty. May God grant this church his grace to shine forth the brilliance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.